If you would, take your Bibles and we'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're continuing through the book of Matthew today, and we'll see the baptism of Jesus is the next thing up for us. If you don't have a Bible, then please get one of these black Bibles. It's on the end of each pew, and in that Bible it's on page 808 on to 809 today. So let's look there together. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11, where we left off last week. And it begins with the last part of the preaching of John the Baptist, and here's what he says. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Every religion in the world except for Christianity is based on the ideas that are not verifiable and not falsifiable. That means that every other religion is based on something that you can't say for sure, you can't investigate it and say that it's true or that it's false. Because all of these other religions are based either on somebody's idea that they came up with in their own head of how things must be, some philosophy of how they believe the world works, or on the other hand, they depend on some private claim of receiving some kind of a supernatural message, and nobody can investigate their claim because it was something that happened in a private experience. So just to give you an example of this, when you look at most of the Eastern religions in the world, those have something to do with just a philosophy of how you should live and a philosophy of probably what they think happens after you die and just an idea of something like reincarnation. Those things just can't be investigated. They're not verifiable. They're not falsifiable. On the other hand, even the religions that claim to have the same roots as Christianity are in the same boat. Let me give you an example with Islam. It's based on one man's claim of a private experience of a revelation where he got a message, supposedly, this one that they call the Prophet Muhammad, although false prophet would be a better way to put it, but he claims to have received a divine message that says, yes, you should worship the God of Abraham, but everybody else has it wrong. Nobody's ever done this the right way, and now here's the right way. You can't investigate that. It's just that private person's private experience. Same thing with Mormonism. Almost exactly the same thing. Joseph Smith just claims, well, I had a vision where an angel came to me and told me that everybody else is wrong, and therefore here is the way to go. And I peered into a hat with a rock in it and called out the words of this Book of Mormon. I mean, it's all just a private experience that you just cannot investigate. Even modern Judaism, and I want to distinguish modern Judaism from the religion of the Old Testament, because after Christ came and after he came to be the Savior of the Jews, those who rejected him had to set up some other way to worship God. And essentially they have set up a system where they claim to have not only the Old Testament, but also what they call the oral tradition, which they say was words that God gave secretly to Moses on Mount Sinai. Were in addition. So they're following all of these other things that depend on this idea of a secret, private experience. It just can't be verified and it can't be falsified. But in Christianity, what you have is a God who not only worked in time and space and history to create the world, but has also continually intervened in time and space and history where our faith is based on actual ways that we have actually seen God at work. That can be investigated, that can be verified. If they were false, they could be falsified. So we have a Jesus who came and who lived who was born in a public way, who lived in a public way, who did his ministry in a very public way, who taught publicly to where thousands of people could verify what it was that he taught. And when others claimed that he taught something different, those thousands of people could say, no, that's not what he said. I heard him with my own ears. He died very publicly. He was buried publicly. And when he rose from the dead, he rose publicly, and there were over 500 eyewitnesses to his resurrection. So the religion of Christianity is totally different in that we look and we say, this is based on this person, Jesus Christ, and what he has actually done in time and space and in human history. And we believe, because he has done those things, and because God has always been faithful, that he will continue to be faithful, and he will take us who believe and take us to himself. He will one day raise us from the dead. He will come again, and he will rule in person as the Lord and Master of all things. It's all things that are happening in the one person of Jesus Christ, in time, in space, in human history. What we have right here in this passage, this is the introduction to the public ministry of Jesus, where he is going about openly and publicly showing himself to be the Son of God, to be the Savior, the Messiah. And as he's doing this, I think what we need to focus on, all of this, there's so much here, there's so much here that can benefit us. I think the big thing that we really need to put together and see here is that it all comes down to this person, Jesus, and into belief, to belief in him as Lord, and as the Lord, where in time and space and history, not just in some sort of a philosophical abstract idea of this is how life should operate, but in history, we will stand before him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is where he starts doing this in this public ministry. And this is the basis for repentance and for belief and salvation, of being rescued from our sins by this Lord and Savior Jesus. So the first thing that we'll see in this passage is we start out in verse 11. I'm kind of grateful. I had planned last week to preach all the way through verse 12, and those of you who are here probably remember breathing a little sigh of a relief when I said I was going to leave the last two verses until the next week. But I am so, so glad that the Lord arranged things that way, because I think that there are some glorious connections, and just the way that God put this passage together is amazing, with the contrast especially that you have between the Pharisees approaching John for baptism and Jesus approaching John for baptism, and how those things go together and contrast. But what you have in these first couple of verses, verses 11 and 12, is a description of the lordship of this Christ. It's a description of just how high and how mighty this Jesus is that we need to repent and believe in. So here's what John says in verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The first thing that it tells us about this Savior, Jesus, who you will face one day, is that he is mightier than John the Baptist. And by extension, he is mightier than you. He is greater than you. I don't know if you've thought very much about this character of John the Baptist in the Bible. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of him. I don't know. But the way that he's presented, there is constantly in the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is this idea that keeps coming out of having to tell people that Jesus really is greater than John. And why would they have to do that? It's because John was so obviously a great prophet of God. And just think about this. They had been without a prophet, without a messenger from God, literally for 400 years. And then John the Baptist is there. And not only is he there, and not only is he proclaiming the word of God, but he's baptizing people, which is just, it just seems like it's out of left field. It's out of nowhere. Why would this guy be taking people and dunking them under the water and saying, this is a sign that you're being washed clean of your sins. This is a sign of your repentance. Why would anybody do that? Well, it's because, as he said, he is the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming and he's pronouncing judgment on those who don't repent, and in particular, judgment on the self-righteous religious leaders who come to him and say, I am holy enough. Why don't you let me get in the water? He's saying to them, you are a brood of vipers. And apparently, sending that judgment with God's, as the word of God. I mean, this is a great prophet. I knew a group of guys when I was in college who really liked to give themselves rankings. They would give themselves rankings, like nationwide rankings about various things that they did. So just to give you an example, this one guy in the group, he thought that he was a pretty good football player. And so he decided that he was going to give himself a ranking to figure out how good he was compared to all other quarterbacks in America in football. So he sat down and he started writing it out. Here's how many quarterbacks there are in the NFL. Here's how many quarterbacks there are in other professional leagues. Here's how many quarterbacks there are in these various college leagues. And after a while, he came out and he said, I think I'm about the 50,000th best quarterback in America. Now, to him, that was a pretty good ranking. But even at that, you think, well, that's pretty far down. Well, here's what Jesus did with John the Baptist. Somebody came, this is later on in Jesus' ministry, somebody came and was talking to Jesus about John the Baptist and asking him about him. And Jesus actually said this about John the Baptist. He said, there is no one born among women greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement. Jesus gave a ranking and he said, John's number one. Now, he gave that to make a whole other point, and I'll just leave that point for when we get there in the scripture. But when we see that, that should, for one thing, humble us a little bit. Say, I'm pretty far down there. But even with John as number one, Jesus saying he is the greatest of all those born of women, here's what John says about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to walk up to him on the shores of the Jordan River in person. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Wow. So that's how much greater Jesus is than, as Jesus put it, the greatest person. Jesus is just that much higher that John is not even worthy to pick up his dirty sandal. When you think about the kind of stuff that they would have stepped in back then, that's a pretty lowly thing to do. He says, I am not even high enough to do that. And if John the Baptist is not high enough to do that, I wonder how it is that we can approach Jesus with any kind of an attitude of being on an equal playing field with him. I know that most of us, we would never claim that we are anywhere near equal to Jesus. If you would, I want to assert to you that you are sorely mistaken. But when we approach Jesus, do we recognize this one who has given his life and died for me, and has graciously taken me to be his brother and his friend? That's not because I was that great. Because if we were going to make comparisons, I would be like a little ant next to Jesus. I wouldn't even be worth getting stepped on by his sin. But this Jesus, this is the one who has come to us in humility. And that's what we'll see in a minute. He has humbled himself, this one who is greater than John, down to our level, to lower himself below us and to serve us and to take us to be with himself and to be with God. There's a little bit of a play on words in what John says here that I think is kind of neat. This is only in the book of Matthew, this play on words. He says, I baptize you. He's saying, here's my baptism. Here is the immersion in water that I do. I'm going around and immersing people in water to show that they need to be repented, that they need to repent, they need to be cleansed of their sins. But this is something that it's a preparation act. It's getting you ready for something else. And what it's getting you ready for is the coming of this guy. And the play on words is when he says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. In Greek, that word carry sounds a whole lot like the word baptize. He's saying, I'm doing this thing that seems like an amazing action of baptizing you, but when it comes to even carrying his sandals, I'm not worth it. Because Jesus, on the other hand, here's what Jesus will do. Here's what baptism is a preparation for. It's for the coming of Christ, and it says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, the immersion that Jesus brings, when we get baptized, we're showing that we are getting ready for something bigger that's coming. A bigger, better baptism. An immersion in the Holy Spirit and fire is the way that he puts it. I think he's putting those two things together here because of some language in the Old Testament that I think he's referring to. Listen to this in Isaiah 4, 3 and 4. It says, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment, and by a spirit of burning. You see, God has been saying all along throughout the Old Testament and the prophets like Isaiah and Malachi that he is coming as a refining fire, and that there is the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, where he's going to take his people and cleanse his people. So what he's saying is that for those who repent and believe that when Jesus comes, that he is sending the Holy Spirit as an active agent in our lives to purify us. And that purification isn't always easy, is it? When he says the Holy Spirit will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's saying you will walk through the waters of the judgment of God, but you will come out cleansed by the power of the Spirit of God. That is what Jesus will do. But for the unrepentant, the fires will be different. Here's what he says, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's kind of like a pitchfork, and it's used to toss the wheat up in the air, and the chaff of the wheat blows away in the wind, and then the kernels land on the ground. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, this is the other side of it. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord receive the Holy Spirit, and we are made holy by the Holy Spirit through actions that often are fiery, fiery trials. But the fiery trials of God for those who do not repent are not trials. They are eternal torment and punishment. Here's the way that he puts it. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He is talking about the eternal torments of hell. And he is saying that this same Jesus who can rescue us from hell will be active in taking those who will not repent, will not believe. He is active in throwing them into the eternal fires of hell, and he is right to do it. This is saying Jesus is Lord. See, that's the basis for repentance. That's the basis of our faith. This coming kingdom that John was talking about, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming in a king, and the king is Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. And we will face him. He's letting us know this. And he's saying, you need to be ready. You need to be repenting and believing right now. Because when he comes, that opportunity will be gone. And those who have not repented and believed will be cast into eternal torment. And rightly so. Now, that's why we can say that there's no such thing as real repentance without belief, without faith, and there's no such thing as real faith without repentance. If you believe that Jesus really is Lord over your life and your eternity, you will repent of your sin. You will forsake your sin. You will say, I do not want it. I want Jesus now. And at the same time, there is no one who repents without believing that there's a reason to repent. And that reason is that Jesus is Lord. So all of this is the basis for what John the Baptist was calling us toward, which is repentance and faith. It's saying Jesus is Lord. Just as we saw that he worked in time and in space and in history before, he will continue to do that in ways that we have never yet seen. And we will be accountable for all time. I wonder, do you believe that Jesus actually is Lord over you? Have you mistaken Jesus for somebody who is just a buddy to come alongside you and give you good advice? Now, he certainly, for those of us who believe, he certainly does come alongside us. He certainly does lead us and guide us. But the root of the Christian life, the root of being saved, is that we recognize that Jesus is something greater than John and something greater than us, that we will be judged by him and held accountable to him. Have you seen him with the eyes of your heart? Have you bowed your life to him in repentance and in faith? That's the difference between the chaff and the wheat. But then, this one who is greater than everybody, the very next thing that he does when he comes, I don't know what John the Baptist was expecting would happen when Jesus walked up to him the first time. Because he's preaching about Jesus. He's saying, here is the one who's coming. Here is the king who is coming. Maybe he thought that at the moment when Jesus walked up to him, that would be when Jesus brought fiery judgment on everyone. But this strange thing happens, which is that Jesus comes in humility. Here's what he does. He says, Jesus came from Galilee, which, by the way, is kind of like Mississippi. It's not a very glamorous place. It's a humble place to come from. Came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. Now remember what John just said? He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but this guy who's about to come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now all of a sudden, Jesus is coming and saying, John, will you baptize me with your water for repentance? That's a strange thing, isn't it? It was a very strange thing to John. Here's what he said. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now, to those of you who were here last week, we heard what happened when the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to come and get John's baptism. John told them no, because they were a brood of vipers, and that they needed to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, when Jesus comes, he tells Jesus no, but it's for the opposite reason. He says, you're too good for this. You need to be baptizing me. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You see, one of the things that Jesus was doing in getting baptized is that he was demonstrating humility. He was doing exactly what the scriptures said that he would do all along, is that he would come as one who was despised and rejected and lowly and counted among sinners, that he would come from the throne of heaven and make himself low. See, coming for baptism is really a lowly act. When we have it in our heads that being baptized is some sort of a sign to the world that this is the greatest person. You know, this is the person that we want to hold up to everybody, that they're just holy. Well, that's not how John saw it. That's not how Jesus saw it. He saw it as a lowly act of saying, I need to get down here. I'm going to be passed through the waters of God's judgment. Jesus did that. Now, why did he do that? The reason that he gave was, quote, to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? There's a few things that are part of that. One is, when you say fulfill all righteousness, that just means doing the right thing. Now, did Jesus ever do the wrong thing? No, absolutely not. And this is part of what Jesus is saying. Being baptized is the right thing to do, and so I'm going to do it. And this is part of what was predicted about Jesus in the Old Testament, that he would say this from Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So he was going to do the right thing. I'm curious, if you're a believer today and you haven't been baptized, will you do the right thing? Because Jesus set it up that way. He said, if you are repenting of your sin and believing, you should be baptized. He's saying that's, it's just the path. But then also, when he says to fulfill all righteousness, there's also there this idea of fulfilling. And whenever that word fulfilled comes up in Scripture, it makes us start thinking, I hope, of all of the other parts of Scripture and how they're coming together and how what God has predicted is coming true. And so when he says to be fulfilled, to fulfill all righteousness, one of the things that he's fulfilling there is Isaiah 53, where it says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. You see, Jesus, in his baptism, is saying that he is not afraid to be associated with sinners. He is not afraid to be numbered with the transgressors, because baptism is an action for sinners. And he will come and he will take the sin of all who will ever believe upon himself. Another thing it does is it points backward to all these Old Testament water crossings. This is something that we may or may not think about when we do a baptism, but there's a lot of symbolism that's been built up in how God has worked throughout history in all of this. You see, when God first looked at the world and saw the great evil that had come upon it in Noah's day, what he decided to do was to send a great flood on the earth. And that in that flood, that he would take the one man and his family that he had shown grace toward, and in bringing him to righteousness, to faith, he would take Noah and his family and bring him safely through the waters of judgment that God sent over the entire world. And Jesus is doing that. He's coming safely through the waters of judgment. When God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, he parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought them safely through. And then he crashed those same waters down on the Egyptian armies. His people came through safely. When they entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, God parted the waters of the Jordan and they walked through safely. When God sent two different prophets, Elijah and Elisha, with both of them, he parted the waters and they went through. With this pagan named Naaman that we heard about from what Ed read earlier in the service, that he came and he went through the waters of the Jordan River and he came out cleansed before God. With Jonah, you have this prophet who wanted to run away from God and to not do God's will. And as he was doing that, God had him hurled into the sea where he thought that he was as good as dead. And then God sent this great sea creature to swallow him and preserve his life. And he came up out of the water after 3 days to preach repentance and faith toward God. You see, this is happening all over the place, and Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling all of those patterns. It's coming together because I will pass through the waters of the judgment of God and come out on the other side clean and righteous. That's what Jesus is doing. And in that, he's pointing forward also. He's pointing backward to the things that happened before, and he's pointing forward to what he will do, which is a greater baptism, which is that he will die for our sins, that he'll be buried, and that he'll be raised. He says that in Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And we're told that in the New Testament that we are buried with him in his baptism and raised with him through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So all of this is, it's fulfilling pictures, and it's pointing forward to what Jesus is going to do, which is actually, according to 2 Corinthians 5, actually become sin for us, in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He's showing that. I'm going to take sin. I'm going to die. I'm going to put it away. I'm going to be raised up. So that's what Jesus is doing in his baptism. And I hope that a little bit of that imagery will come to mind for us whenever we see a baptism. I hope that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like I said, if you haven't been baptized, come do that. It's this amazing sign that we've been cleansed, that Jesus has done it. Jesus has died for our sin, risen from the dead. And we're coming and saying, I depend only on that. It's all fulfilled for me in Jesus. Let's look at this too. The glory of Jesus is declared in his baptism also. Look at verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, as I told you before, the word baptized means immersed. Immediately he went up from the water, which, by the way, doesn't make sense if he got sprinkled. Don't come up from a sprinkling. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See, what we see here is that Jesus is the Son of God. We started out the book of Matthew. The very first verse introduced Jesus as the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, and now we're seeing that he is the Son of God. Because God the Father himself declares out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He has a different father than the Pharisees. I love to think here about the contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees came out to John and said, "Baptize me." John said, "No, you're not worthy." Jesus came out to John and said, "Baptize me." John said, "No, I'm not worthy." But eventually he did it anyway. When John said this to the Pharisees, he said, "You are a brood of vipers. You are offspring of the serpent." He was saying that they were children of the devil, even as those who claim to be holy. When Jesus comes, there's a declaration, not even out of the mouth of John, but out of the mouth of God the Father. This is a child of God, not just a child of God, but the Son of God, unlike the Pharisees. This is someone who, when the Pharisees come, they are threatened with the fiery judgment and eternal torment of God. And Jesus, when he passes through those symbolic waters of God's judgment, he has the heavens open to him and his glory displayed and declared. See, what Jesus was doing in all of this is he was taking this picture that you see all over the Bible of somebody who is a messenger of God who is then persecuted and goes through difficulty, but then God exalts them. And Jesus is going to do this in his life, that he is humbling himself and God will exalt him. And there's a little picture of it right here in what he does. That he's going down into the water and he's coming back up and God is exalting him. Now this Jesus, he's not just the Son of God, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. This is one of the greatest passages in the Bible to help us understand who God is as a Trinity, as three persons in one God. Because just look at these verses. Look what's happening when Jesus came up. It says he saw the Spirit of God. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was coming down and descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, now who's talking out of heaven? It's God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So right there you have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, all there together. Not that they're ever separated. But this is one of those things, if you have some idea in your head like God started out as the Father, and then he came to earth as the Son, and then after his resurrection he became the Holy Spirit, something like that, this passage just blows that out of the water. All right? He's all three all the time, from eternity past to eternity future. Now how do you put that together in your head? You want to, when we hear that, we want to draw a picture. You know, we want to draw an egg where we have the shell and the yolk and the white, and say, well, the Trinity's like an egg. But then that just doesn't work because there's differences. There's big, huge differences between an egg yolk and an egg shell that there aren't between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So all of those pictures that we have, they work a lot better to demonstrate heresies than to demonstrate truth. And it can be difficult and frustrating because it's so hard to wrap our minds around it. But let me give you seven statements just to help you think about what it is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are seven statements from a theologian named Wayne Grudem that you can see throughout the Scripture that these things are true. Here they are. One is, God the Father is God. Second, God the Son, Jesus, is God. Third, God the Holy Spirit is God. Fourth, the Father is not the Son. Fifth, the Son is not the Spirit. Sixth, the Spirit is not the Father. And seventh, there's only one God. Okay, you got it? So you put that together, and what we have is God, one God in three persons, and He's right here. And Jesus specifically is not just the Son of God, but He is God, the Son, from eternity past, right here in human flesh, time and space in human history, declared by the Father to be that. Now this will soon become a question in the book of Matthew. Whose son is He? Is He the Son of Man? Is He the Son of God? What does it mean? Well, we have the answer right here. He is God in the flesh. He's Lord. Now, the question for all of us, though, more importantly, is this. Do we recognize that Jesus is Lord? You see, what Jesus has done is He has come and He's humbled Himself. He's taken on flesh. He's taken on our sin. He's died for our sin, been buried in the ground, and raised from the dead. And one day, we will stand before Him accountable. And as Jesus came for His baptism, He was showing His humility in that, and He was predicting what He would do, and setting an example for us, and all these kinds of things. But the big question is exactly the same question as what John was saying all along. John the Baptist, will you repent? Will you recognize that this coming King Jesus is Lord, that He is bringing the kingdom? Will you recognize the degree to which you do not and cannot measure up to who He is and His standard of judgment? Will you recognize that He would be absolutely right to throw you into the eternal, unquenchable fire, and yet that He has humbled Himself in order to save you? Will you look to this Jesus who went through the waters of judgment for you, and will you follow Him? And will you be His disciple? Will you turn from your sin to Jesus? Will you submit to His Lordship? Will you repent? Will you believe? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again. I thank You that He was baptized as an example for us and as a coming together and a fulfillment of so many beautiful pictures. God, I thank You that we have so much here, all the way from indications of the coming judgment to the description of the Trinity. Father, I pray that You'd take these things and that You'd point us specifically to Jesus. I pray that You would cause us to delight in Jesus. I pray that You'd cause us to walk after Jesus. God, I pray for those who are here who are not repenting and not believing. God, I pray that my words would not distract them from the reality of their accountability to You. God, I pray that if I have been boring in this sermon, that You would wake them up to what is actually coming. God, I pray that You would give them a vision of the beauty of Jesus and a fear of Jesus that will drive them to submission to Jesus as Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.